What book are we in for studying? 1 Corinthians, that's right. We have been working through it, and today we're going to be in chapter 3, as you can see. So Katie has done a good job of writing those things down. 1 Corinthians 3, so turn there. We're going to study that. And you know, last week we were talking a lot about the divisions, the different kind of factions in this church. And to illustrate this, I talked about football rivalries, fan bases, not getting along, tribing up into their own tribes. Well, I thought of something different. And it's really more prevalent. So division, I think, today comes from this worldview, this framework we have that kind of makes it an us versus them world. What I mean by that is you probably intuitively think, especially when about things you believe or in close friend groups or especially those who are in conflict with others, you have this mindset that, you know, there's us and them and that's it. Like you are of us or of them. And that is the reason for a lot of trouble. Obviously, if you're aware of any of this, politics is this way. People are to the point where they might even shun their family because of a disagreement. There's just a stunning lack of unity when we view everything as being for us or against us. Now, this is troubling. This is actually new. I don't think through world history humans always thought this way. But it's true. I mean, it's more than just politics. You probably see it, again, between friend groups at school or maybe even in church or in clubs. I think you probably think this way too in some ways. It's us versus them. Now in some ways it's not new. We're seeing it in the Corinthian church. But God did not intend humanity to behave that way. But sin has brought this into the world. So because of sin, it really should not surprise us when someone refuses to go to Thanksgiving supper with their family over politics. It shouldn't surprise us when one friend group at school bullies someone from another. None of that is surprising because the world is full of sin. And sin breeds division because unity was God's perfect intention. But unity is possible. It's not completely lost on earth, even if it's not perfectly possible because we still sin. I think it's most possible in the local church. And even in churches that have disagreements, I think we see it a little more clearly. The local church is made up of members who have faith in Christ. We all share the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And this is absolutely necessary because only spiritual people can have the humility and wisdom necessary to live in harmony with a diverse group of people. And I mean diverse in a number of ways, way more than just ethnicity, but personality, how we relate to one another, interests, all these things. We're such a different group of people, every single church, and they're able to have some form of unity. That is not worldly. You don't see that in the world. Because natural people, or non-believers, they have no reason to be anything other than selfish. And selfishness destroys unity. And this theme of unity keeps coming up because I think it's really important to God. It reflects His nature. And when His church is unified, He is glorified. At this point in the book, again, unity has been by far the most discussed topic. And in some ways, as we continue to go through these more specific issues, we're going to see that if the Corinthian church does the right thing, they're all going to help them be more unified. Because errors made among the flock lead to disunity. So it's important for the church to be well ordered. This is why the theme of 1 Corinthians, as written up here, is Paul corrects the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. I want us to remember that. Every single passage we're going to be seeing, Paul correcting the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. And in chapter 3, he's continuing to do this by correcting their disunity. So again, there were rivaling factions, different tribes. There were those of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And all of these groups claiming, I'm better than this one and I'm better than that one, that's an offense to the gospel. Because Christ is not divided. That's what Paul says. He says, is Christ divided? And the Corinthians, in verse 2 of chapter 1, remember, they're called to be saints together with other Christians from all over the world. So Paul showed them that the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they both bring unity to the church. And there are still a few other things that bring unity, and that's what we're going to discuss today. Three specific topics of chapter 3, all of which bring unity, is a spiritual maturity, grace, and the promises of God. All three of these brought or sought to bring more unity to the church. And so here's the main idea of this chapter. God desires His church to have unity. God desires His church to have unity, but in order to maintain it, they must be mature, submitting to the grace of God and believing in the promises of God. So they need to be mature, submitting to the grace of God, and believing in the promises of God. So let's start by reading the first four verses together of 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So here, Paul's continuing this language of natural versus spiritual people. He started this last week. If you were here, you might remember that. And he's beginning to make the point that as Christians, they must behave as spiritual people. They need to be spiritually mature. So that's point number one. Spiritual maturity brings unity. In these first four verses, Paul is explaining that maturity in Christ is necessary for unity. When Paul was first with them, what does he call them? Well, he calls them infants. What do babies need? I just took a baby care class yesterday for several hours. They need milk. They didn't actually teach us that there, but they taught us other things. But that's what they need. It's basic. It's nutritious. It's actually amazing that a human being grows so much just drinking, eating the same thing. I think it's a miracle of nature. But that's what they need. They need milk. It's basic, but adults don't need it. It's for babies. I think this milk that he's referring to is best understood as the simple gospel message. So you can think of maybe in your small groups, some of your small groups, someone shares the gospel every week. You're sharing about God, man, Christ, and humans' response to God. So we're seeing this is the message that God is the creator God, a perfect and holy God, who made a good creation, not because of what he wanted out of it, not because he thought he needed something, but out of his good pleasure, he created us. And he created humanity special. He gave them his image. But man, sinning against God, disobeying him, is now rightly under his judgment. And so we deserve this judgment as sinners, but his son, Christ, being God and man, lived perfectly, was crucified on the behalf of sinners, enduring the wrath of God for those who would believe. And so now we're all left with a response. Do we believe that and follow him, or do we not believe that and not follow him? All of these Corinthian Christians have believed in that message. That's something they all have in common, no matter whether they were a slave or they were free before. No matter man nor woman, whoever they were before, they have all believed this. And so that is why Paul starts there. He expected that they would continue to grow in maturity, though, in the church. They would grow into adults from being children. But now they're not even behaving like children. They're behaving even worse. This teaches us something about the Christian life, namely that Christians grow. If there's no growth in your life, there's something seriously wrong. So you need to be growing. Well, that's easy to say, but how can we grow? Well, I thought of three ways. There are many more, but here are just three we can think of this week. Consider whether, if you play a sport or if you do an extracurricular, consider whether that has taken over your life. This is something that I was guilty of when I was in high school. You know, and I think you can be a serious athlete for sure. We see so many serious professional athletes that are Christians, and that's wonderful. But how often is this sport taking you away from church? In light of how important the local church is, do you think your commitment to an extracurricular is displeasing to God? I can't answer this question for you. This is just something to consider and to pray about. Think of some ways to work hard and do well in your activities without neglecting the church. I do think it's possible. Second, we can listen proactively to teaching. So this is more than just sitting here, and it's proactively listening. It might be taking notes if that helps you. Whatever you need to do to try to find at least one thing to take away. Yeah, some of your parents might even ask you what you've learned. Well, try to take something away. Take away the main idea. Take away some points or some application. And then consider what that means for your life. And then third, I think you can grow by reading and praying one of the Psalms of the day every day. I think that's a simple way to do that. You can pray in a different way every single day. So those are three ways. I guess, again, you can do more. The Corinthian Christians, they needed to grow too. So it's not just us. They needed. Their immaturity was causing issues in the church. And Paul, he identifies what? Jealousy and strife among them. He's saying that both of these prove that they're behaving in a way which dishonors the spirit that is in them. So again, they're just being inconsistent between their profession and their actual lives. Is your life consistent of a Christian life? I want you to think about that. So here's some ways that don't earn you salvation, but they can indicate that there might be something inconsistent in your life. During the service, are you consumed with the Word of God being sung, prayed, and preached? Or are you consumed with your phone, your friend sitting next to you, your lunch plans? What is more on the forefront of your mind? And consider this seriously. A true love for God necessarily comes with a love for His church. If you just don't care, you don't act like you care for the church, do you love Jesus? This should be your motivation. I love Christ, and so I love His people, and I'm going to try to love His people. Remember your profession of faith. Remember your baptism. God can change your desires. Pray that God would help you to love the church more. I'm saying these things, but they're not always easy. They're actually very often really hard. So do what you can to prayerfully grow in your love for God. That's what these people needed to do. They needed to grow in maturity, like we said, but they also needed the grace of God. Let's read verses 5 through 20 together. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let's think about point number two. Grace brings unity. By God's grace, God gives the growth. So there's no reason to tie your allegiance to Paul or Apollos, because they're just servants. The Corinthians had elevated these different servants, these different teachers, for different aspects of the ministry they did, which is kind of like arguing about which position on a football team is the most important. They really can't do anything without the others. Like, not even a quarterback can do anything if no one gives him the ball to begin the play. And so this is kind of what they're doing. They're like, this is the most... All these teachers are important. Paul was important. Apollos, one watered, one planted. But it was who that gave the growth? It was God. Paul came with the gospel, the milk. But Apollos came and helped them grow deeper in their faith with solid food. But again, it was God that gave the growth. This sort of thinking occurs today too, even in our church probably. The default thinking, I think a lot of times, is that pastors or youth ministers, their job is to grow the church, grow the youth ministry, make more people come. But we really don't even know every time whether we're watering or laboring. You know, as the person teaching, we don't really know what God is doing with us. We might be planting, which is to say, maybe people do convert to Christ and join the church. If that happens, that's growing numerically, which is usually what we mean by grow the church, growing in number. But our pastors might also be laborers, which is to say that those among us are maturing in their faith. This is a different type of growth that often isn't thought about. It's growing spiritually. And I think our pastors are called to do both to the best of their ability. To plant the gospel, to help us learn and mature into godly Christians. But ultimately, who's giving the growth? It's God. God gives the growth, or he doesn't give the growth. That's a possibility too. He might withhold it, even in a faithful church. I think that's something that's really lost. It's a shame, but it's true. Let's let God grow or not grow the church, but while we're here, we can seek spiritual maturity. We can seek God's grace. We can seek unity with one another. And God could grow the church also without us. That's something we should consider too. He has chosen to use us as a means. Paul even calls us God's fellow workers, which is amazing to me that we can be considered fellow workers with God, but only if we obey him in faith. And faith is a gift of grace. Some of you still need to have the gospel planted in your heart by grace. You need to believe and surrender your life to him. You can do it today. You can be God's fellow worker and a recipient of his love. And some of you need to, by God's grace, pursue spiritual growth. You've come to Christ. You believe. So stop coasting and taking your faith casually. Engage when you're being taught or preached to. Pray intently. Meet with other students or members of the church. Ask your parents if they can help you to grow too. And let God give the growth. Be patient and endure and seek His grace. Also, by God's grace, Jesus Christ is the church's foundation, which Paul talks about. So he roots the central focus of the church in Jesus Christ, just like he did last week in the second half of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He is the foundation, and Paul's work was to lay that foundation. Now, what he's saying is it would be wrong to build on that foundation with things that contradict the true doctrine given to us in the Bible. So a doctrine of grace, the gospel of grace, to build on that with schemes just to get more people in the door, but not really helping them grow in their faith, is not what's intended here. And it would also be wrong to build a different foundation. This would be to try to build a church not on the gospel, which is incoherent. But it seems that the Corinthians are actually doing that. I don't think they're doing it intentionally, but they pride themselves on their spirituality. We'll learn that later in the letter. They see themselves as very spiritual, godly people. But in their disunity, they are functionally acting like the church is not built on the foundation of Christ. And so this is something that I think we can do unintentionally in our pride and in our disunity. But by God's grace, we are the house being built. He says, you are God's house. He also says, you are God's field. We're the field producing fruit if we build on the foundation of Christ. So we need to build on the foundation of Christ. God will judge and reward the church leaders for how they build up the church. But the main point to focus on, as just people that go to church, is that the church is God's temple. Now this image that the church is God's temple, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard it a number of times. It sounds a little mysterious, I think. But it's actually really important for unity, which is why Paul's bringing it up. In the Old Testament, I want you to think, what was the point of the temple? Think about an answer. Why did God have a temple with Israel? The point was to worship God in His presence, to have a God, to have a dwelling place with His people. And now Paul is calling the church God's temple because God is present with the church when we gather for worship. If God is among us, how can we be divided over petty rivalries and tribal division? We must honor His holy character by how we behave in His house. Finally, Paul reminds them that wisdom is from Christ alone. God is wise in His dealings. The Corinthians, they need to quit trying to compete for who is the wisest, because ironically, that's the most foolish thing they could be doing. Saying that, I follow Paul, so we're the best. We know that grace alone saves us. Or, well, we follow Cephas, we follow Peter. We know that we must do good works as well as a result of our faith. You know, these are the sorts of things they'd be saying. It's just foolish. And so Paul tells them to, again, ironically, I think he's trying to use some humor here. He's telling them to be fools in the sense that God has chosen what appears as foolish to shame the wise. Remember, in the last chapter, Paul was saying, you guys are not impressive. God didn't choose you because you were impressive. You are fools to the world, but He chose you because He loves you. They need to believe in the man who is crucified on a cross, which sounds foolish to the world. And the gospel is foolishness to the world, but it's actually the only source for lasting life and eternal happiness. We really have the key to true happiness in the gospel. We have wisdom personified in Christ. Now, this promise of eternal life and happiness are some of the promises of God. And it is the promises of God which also bring unity. So let's read the last three verses. So that's starting in verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So point number three, the promises of God bring unity. And so again, he's zeroing in on the issue. They're boasting and trusting in men, not God. They've tried to become superior over their own brothers and sisters by claiming allegiance to different teachers. This goes back to what we talked about at the beginning. We do this too. It might be friend groups. That's one way that I sinned in this way in high school. It might be political views. It might be families. Your family doesn't get along with that family. It might be your favorite pastor. Why can't all the pastors be like him? Or why can't they all be like this one? All of this is foolish and unchristian. Paul tells them, why do this? All things are yours. You're getting caught up with something silly. It's like having a whole pizza, cutting it up, and arguing over who has the biggest piece, when together you have the whole pizza. It's just silly. You have all the promises of God if you are in the church. You have Paul and Apollos. You have life and death. You have the present and the future. Life is worth living because we have the promises of God. Life is worth living when you know the Lord. And death has been defeated by Christ for those who have faith in Him. And so in the present time, the church alone has the Spirit of God. And in the future, it is all Christians who get to be in the presence of God. So we have the present and the future. This is what all members of the church have in common. This is the root of the church's unity. So don't miss this, friends. All this can be yours if you belong to Christ. If you have faith in Christ and truly believe, you'll be Christ's fellow heir of the promises of God. Do you guys know what an heir is? It's the recipient of an inheritance. You can be a brother with Christ. You can be a child of God, an heir of salvation, an heir to the same inheritance that Christ will receive. And remember, Christ is God's, which means that Jesus Christ lived perfectly to God and for God's glory. That's what that phrase means. Jesus Christ lived to God. And so in the same way, those in Christ's, the church, they're Christ's. They must live to Christ and obey and glorify Him. And in so doing, our churches will be unified and reflect the beauty of the gospel. Something that no outside group can truly do, the church can do. God desires His churches to have unity, but in order to maintain it, they must be spiritually mature, submitting to the grace of God, and believing in the promises of God. And so I hope you saw how Paul sought all three of these lessons to benefit the Corinthians, not bog them down with rules and things they need to do, but this will be for their own good. Living to Christ in these ways will only help them. It'll only help you. But before you can hope to have this sort of holy unity, you must reject your sinful life and have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus' call to salvation goes out to everyone. And you can trust Him because God's Word says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to keep you. Let's pray. Father God, we bless You and praise You that Your Son, Christ, has made a way for salvation. God, I pray that this would help us pursue godly unity in our church. But more than that, God, I pray that each of us would reflect first on whether we need to truly believe, but then how can we grow spiritually today with the church as we sing and pray and hear the word preached? God, I pray that You would help us to listen and to take something away for our spiritual benefit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.